Well, friends, you know we've been working through the Sermon on the Mount, this dream that Jesus has of a community of healing, a people that would walk in God's ways and live in the way that he's called us to. And so far, we've looked at the issue of anger and resentment and seen that it has no place in the lives of Jesus' apprentices. But instead, the kingdom community, according to Jesus, would be characterized by reconciliation. Then last week we worked through some thoughts on sexuality and the way that Jesus promotes loyalty and faithfulness and dignity and the covenant of marriage, which just happens to be the perfect place for raising children. And this week Jesus is going to challenge us to think about our words in Matthew chapter 5. We'll start at verse 33. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Let me pray and then we'll read together. Father, what a blessing it is. We just acknowledge the blessing of being in your presence here. Acknowledge the blessing of praising you, of worshiping you with our voices, the reading of your word. And Lord, now I ask that you would give us also the blessing of worship in submitting ourselves to your word, that our lives will be characterized by the things that you care about. So let your word be powerful to us this morning, to encourage and to challenge. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Matthew chapter 5, starting at 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I have not at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. So it's interesting here that Jesus makes a move from talking about murder, talking about adultery, to something much, much simpler. He's talking about oaths, keeping our promises. And it's curious, I think, why exactly is Jesus putting this in this particular list? Again, murder, adultery, and also you should be honest, too. Like, one of these things is not like the other. On a human level, maybe it's just me, but on a human level, it seems like one is maybe less serious than the other, too. Is that what Jesus thinks? Why does he put it in this context? Why does he put it in this list? And why is it that he addresses this and he calls it evil? Giving oath takes a place of prominence here, and that I think we need to ask ourselves why that might be the case. Now, a few words of explanation for the passage. Once again, we have Jesus saying, you have heard that it was said. So we have this familiar formula. And again, Jesus is not changing the law. He's not setting it aside. He's getting to the true intent. The original law simply stated on a number of occasions that we should keep our vows, that when we make promises, we should make every effort to keep them. Our words must be reliable. And this, I think, makes some sense to us. It seems obvious. But what's going on with all this talk about thrones and heaven and footstools and all these other words? That, I think, requires a little more explanation. So, long before Jesus came, there was this practice of swearing oaths and pledges on the name of God as a way of strengthening them, okay? This reminds me of, like, the playground when you were little kids. You know, if you're going to do something, you might tell someone you're going to do it, but then you might also add the pinky swear. You know the pinky swear? It's where you hook your pinky finger. No one did that, okay. Am I the only one who pinky swore? Okay. So, pinky swear is just a way of saying, okay, I said this, but now I really mean it, you know? Or more commonly in our society, we might say, I swear to God, right? Increasing the seriousness of our promise. Or if you're watching a mobster film, I swear on the grave of my mother that I'm going to do this or that. And really, it's just a way of scaling up. And the ancient Jewish people adopted this practice of strengthening their promises as well, primarily by swearing on God's name. But somewhere in history, the rabbis decided that it was wrong to even say the name of God. And to this day, Jewish people do not usually say the name Yahweh. They're afraid that they would be taking the name in vain. And Yahweh is the Hebrew form of the name that God has given us. When I was in Hebrew class, my professor, when we're reading the Hebrew text, he required us to not say the actual letters that were written there, but substitute the Hebrew word Adonai, which just means Lord. And our Bibles do that in most cases. Substitute the word Lord when the word is actually Yahweh. So for the ancient Jews then, the practice of swearing oaths had to be altered because they wouldn't want to say the name of God. So they would swear by things adjacent to God, as the kids would say, right? Things adjacent, like heaven or earth, that's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, his city. Essentially, they were swearing by things that were related to God so that they wouldn't have to use his name in vain. And by the time of Jesus, this concept had further evolved into swearing by different things as different levels of promise. To give you a fake example, if I give Doug a bronze promise, it's probably not the greatest promise, but if I give him a gold promise, a platinum promise, that means he could probably rely on that. And this was called scaling, making oaths of different values to denote the level of commitment to follow through. Now, what's the problem? Is there a problem with this? Thanks, Grace. Grace says, yes, there is a problem. The problem is, right, that it's like a backdoor clause. I give you a lower level. Well, I didn't give you the gold promise. I gave you the bronze promise. You should have known I wasn't going to follow through. It's like an escape clause, right? It gives me an out so that my word isn't my word. And all of this, then, were ways that people used crafty words to manipulate others to get what they want. Manipulating others to get what they want. And Jesus says, don't do it. Don't make oaths in this way. He says, rather, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Let your words be sources of honesty, not trickery. And that seems simple enough, I think. So maybe we begin to see why Jesus thinks it's important to keep our promises, but maybe there's something more for us. One of the things about reading the Bible carefully is that it's important to take what's said to the ancient audience and figure out how it applies to our situation. And that's not always an easy task. In this case, I think a faithful reading of this passage will invite us to consider the ways we use words to manipulate people, ways that we twist our words to get what we want. And the ways we do this might look similar to the ancient world, or it might look differently. While I don't think we're a society that's great at honesty, I don't hear a lot of adults scaling their promises in this way, and so I'm not sure that that's the exact fit, but I do think as a society we do have a problem with you twisting our words and manipulating. So then a careful reading involves understanding what was said to them so that we can understand it for us. And in this case, what's happening is that people are manipulating their words, twisting things to get what they want. And they're being crafty with the truth, and Jesus doesn't like it. So with this understanding then, let's come back to our question. Why is this so important to Jesus? Why is it finding a place among adultery and murder? And I have two fairly simple answers for you on this. First answer is our words can be destructive. Very, very destructive. You see, the teaching of the New Testament is pretty clear on this. Words have power, and they can be incredibly destructive. And this isn't new information for anybody. But I think there are some specific ways in which our society is struggling with twisting words in selfish ways. I mean, first of all, there's just straight-up lying. I think for all of us, there's a temptation to dishonesty, and that seems to be timeless, right? That's not new. That's probably always existed. And at the center of what Jesus is saying here is that simple honesty, in the kingdom community, our words must be reliable and trustworthy. They must be genuine. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. This is foundational to all human relationships. Everything else, Jesus says, is from the evil one. Think back to page 3 of your Bible. The enemy twists the words of God. Did God really say? Do you hear the twist? Did he really say? And then he straight up lies, you will not surely die. See, dishonesty is demonstrating the character of the wrong person. The kingdom community is to be demonstrating God's character, not the character of the enemy. So among the many problems of dishonesty is that it sows distrust into relationship. It actually destroys relationship. And this undermines so much of how our society functions. A few weeks ago, we had a good friend pass through on his way to the West, and he stayed with us. He had been a great student, and then he came on staff with my department at the school. And Jason had been a student, and he had been on the volleyball team when a very specific event took place, and together we were remembering this event. There had been a series of thefts, and several of them involved volleyball players. And it was pretty rare at this time, it was pretty rare through all of my time at Briarcrest, to have a theft problem in the dorms. People left their doors open all the time. They didn't ever lock their doors. And so when suddenly things started to go missing, all of a sudden you get this nasty kind of ethos in the dorm of skepticism, and people start looking at each other, giving them the side eye, and wondering what's going on. And the beautiful community that we enjoyed with doors open all the time, suddenly doors started to be closed, started to be locked. And in this case, cash had been taken, athletic gear, merchandise, and iPods. Remember iPods? Do you remember back? That was a long time ago. And we were struggling to figure it out. But then there was an incident that pointed to a particular person. There was just circumstances in which they were present, no one else was present for a window of time, and it became apparent that the guilty party was actually a teammate on the volleyball team. And in a moment of confrontation, several players in the room with the offending party, the young man denied to their faces what they already knew was true. He told them that he didn't take anything. He wasn't the thief, but they already knew. And it was the oddest moment. You have these moments in life that are almost surreal, where you're looking at the circumstance that's playing out and you can hardly believe what you're seeing. And so he was denying. And the responses of the other young men in the room surprised me. The one guy, he got very angry, like very angry, like physically, you know, almost ready for a physical confrontation. He ended up becoming a lawyer. I don't know if that's a surprise or not, but anyway. But another one of the guys, again, think 21-year-old, strong, strapping volleyball player, started to cry. Like tears rolling down his face. He couldn't believe the denial that was taking place, the betrayal of it, the dishonesty. It was like an axe falling on their relationship. It would have been far better had he just said, you know what? I did. I took that stuff. I'm so sorry. And then there's a future. But this denial meant there was a severing of the relationship. And it was a profound moment for me to see how deeply trust could be broken and how much damage lying can do to deep relationships. They already knew he was the thief, but lying took it to a whole other level. So the ongoing practice of dishonesty simply prevents healthy relationships. And taking it a step further, dishonesty among God's people portrays God in a terrible, terrible way. So dishonesty is one of the ways that we manipulate to get what we want, but it's a short-term strategy that destroys relationships. Another way we use words to manipulate is insults or verbal attacks. And this is when we attack someone's character rather than deal with the conversation that's taking place. You're in a moment of discussion about something, but instead of dealing with what's on the table to be discussed, we just start with a character assassination. A person says, I believe X, and we respond with, only an idiot would believe X. Now, you might feel that way, but it's probably not going to be helpful in resolving a conversation. Again, this is one of the turns that our society has made. A lot of mocking, a lot of ridicule instead of helpful conversation. And all sides are tempted towards this, I think. It's a twisted mode of communication because it blocks and it prevents more helpful forms of communication. is very prevalent online because the likelihood that you're going to have a quality conversation online is probably low to begin with. But this has a real nasty edge to it, and it breaks down relationships and it creates barriers and distance. Third, sarcasm. That's saying the opposite of what you really think as a way of mocking a person or an idea rather than addressing the person or idea. If I were to say to you, "What is sarcasm?" you would simply respond to me, "Gosh, Dan, that's a really good question." You know what I mean? It's that edginess in our communication. The form of communication doesn't lend itself to solving problems. Again, it creates distance and it breaks down healthy relationships. Sorry, I have another Briarcrest story for you. But every year in my early days, I would build a team of students to work in the dorms. And one year, I felt like I had a particularly strong team, a really solid group of young men. I think we had about 12 guys on this particular year. And I was feeling really confident. But 2 months in, I found that my team hadn't really developed. It wasn't really growing. The guys weren't being open and honest with each other. Our prayer times felt a little flat. The team meetings just weren't helpful. And so I was wondering what's going on. And I started to pay more attention to the dynamics in the room. And in the group was a young man, maybe a little bit older than the other students. And God had done a remarkable work in his life from a difficult background. He had been on the streets in Calgary growing up. And he was a great story of God's grace, but like all of us, he was a work in progress. And I started to notice that when the team would come together, you know, in the minutes before the meeting started, he would often offer a sarcastic comment or two or three or six to his colleagues. Just a cutting remark here and there, sarcasm. And I started to notice that then the guys would come in and they'd be in self-protect mode. It's not ideal. It's not great for Christian community. And so it became clear that this was the source of the distance. Sarcasm is very common in our world, but it bears bad fruit. Fruit of distance and self-protection and not the kingdom community that God desires. Fourth, willful misunderstanding. This is maybe my favorite. not that I like to practice it, but deliberately twisting someone's words so they are ridiculous rather than dealing honestly with what they're saying. Deliberately twisting so that their words seem ridiculous. Choosing to caricature their ideas inaccurately. And again, this one is so common in our world today. If you were to say, "I'm concerned about poverty in our city," one person might say, "So you just think everyone gets a handout and we're going to teach everyone to be irresponsible?" Right? You're mischaracterizing. Or on the other side, you might say, "So you don't want to help anybody? You don't care about the poor at all?" You know, it's in logic terms, it's setting up a straw man argument. It's phrasing their argument in a weak way in order that you can crush it. That's twisting words. It's twisting words, right? This is what Jesus is talking about. And somewhere there could be a helpful conversation about effective ways of raising up the struggling, about what are the best ways to help the poor of our city. And some might emphasize responsibility and some might emphasize generosity. And both are legitimate positions. And we as a society have to come together to figure out how best to do this. But slamming each other and willfully misunderstanding each other is not going to get us anywhere. So, willful misunderstanding, caricaturing the person's perspective and mocking. This is an unhelpful and manipulative use of words. Then there's good old slander or gossip. "I'm upset with you, so I talk behind your back rather than dealing with the issues we have." And this, again, is one of the forms of communication that Paul deals with a lot in the New Testament. It's common, I guess. And it's so destructive. It's the destroying of someone else's character behind their backs by talking bad about them, twisting words to undermine. And then finally, this one's become popular in our day, gaslighting, right? Whatever that means. Manipulating someone into questioning or confusing their view of reality or judgment. It's labeling people's thoughts or ideas as crazy or irrational And this one is very common in abusive relationships. You think I have a problem? You're the one with the problem, right? We take something that's said and we twist it and we turn it back on the other person in order to cause them to question their view of reality. It's manipulating words for selfish benefit, and it often sounds a lot like the evil one. Did God really say? Do you see there's the twisting of reality there? It's not good. So, lots of examples of manipulating words for selfish gain, but the point is this. Jesus gives this problem a place of prominence in the sermon because words can be very, very destructive. And we might hear the words of James chapter 3 as though they were written to us on this very day. He says, "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell." It's not surprising that Jesus gives it a place of prominence because this is how God views our words. They can be incredibly destructive. So Jesus gives a place of prominence to this challenge. Do not twist and manipulate your words for selfish gain. But second, and again, these are such simple points, but second, Jesus gives our words a place of importance because our words can be a powerful force for good, right? Jesus says there is a more genuine and truthful communication that he desires. He wants our words to be authentic, to convey true meaning, just allowing our speech to be straightforward without an effort to twist, mislead, or manipulate. He wants our words to be genuine, that people can trust what we say even if they don't agree with us, that they can trust what we say, that we're not coming from a place of harm or contempt or resentment. Our words simply mean what they mean, and there's no attempt to do damage or to get an edge on people. And he wants our words to be generous. It makes room for a lot of listening to understand rather than listening to come up with another zinger to send back. Generous, a kind of hospitality of the heart. It's a kind of straightforward communication that's important to Jesus. Genuine, generous, straightforward. Your yes is yes and your no is no. But second, I think we could think about powerful words in this way, and maybe on this day particularly, words of gratitude renew us. They renew us. Even just reading with Ryan or singing those songs, words are coming out of our mouths, but there's something far more going on than our mouths forming words. There's something really important that's going on, and it is this. It's that when we express gratitude, it renews us from the inside out. It changes our mental posture. It changes us. It renews us. Words of gratitude that can build people up, and words of gratitude that can shift negative mindsets, and words of gratitude that renew our perspective, that there is a God who holds all things together, and reciting that daily is actually crucial to being healthy. It's crucial to being healthy. Gratitude is a verbal practice. Reciting the things that we are thankful for, not just one day each year. Oh, God help us if we only did that one day a year. Every day. Every day. You know, evangelical practice is typical that we would have what we call a devotional time. A time when you kind of center yourself. You read the word and you spend some time in prayer. And we've got to build the gratitude into that practice. So that every day when we come and we spend our time with the Lord, we renew our minds with gratitude. Words are powerful. But then also words of encouragement. In the passage that we read, people were using words to gain an advantage on people. And this is the opposite of what God desires. He desires that we use our words to encourage, to strengthen, and to bless the people around us. Again, the New Testament has much to say about the importance of words of building up. Ephesians 4. "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." It's almost like Paul has just read the Sermon on the Mount, and he's reciting it again. Down to verse 29, he says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." It's a high calling here, isn't it? Only things that are for building people up. Only things that give grace. And this is so far from the practice of our society. So I think we start to see why Jesus is giving this a place of prominence. And he places the importance on honest and faithful and genuine communication here because our words have tremendous power, for good or for evil. And I think we could safely say that there's lots of improvement, lots of room for improvement with us. The practices of trolling and gaslighting are common, and they're celebrated in our society. Using words like "we're going to crush or destroy our debate partners" is like a whole new genre of popular level entertainment. And so we have to learn to fight these practices because they're being, imposed upon us. Everywhere we go, these are the practices that we see around us. So we have to learn to overcome. It's remarkably common, so much so that we might not even notice that it's happening in us. But could we imagine what a society would be like if in each conversation there was genuineness, even when we disagree? Rather than looking for the zinger, we could say something like, "Well, actually, my concern with your point of view is this." Just straight up, with no twisting, no attempts to score points, just straight up communication, even with people we disagree with. And just to be clear, this is not the avoidance of difficult topics. As we saw, the avoidance is part of the problem, right? We're twisting to avoid the actual conversation. But it's honest, straightforward communication of saying what we mean and mean what we say without malice or slander or manipulation. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And I tell you, people who behave like that are like a light on a hill, right? See, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' ideal. It's God's dream for what a world would be like if things were done according to exactly what he wanted in every moment. A dream society in which people would speak forthrightly, honestly, genuinely, for the purpose of building each other up. And this becomes a model for the world who's been, like us, raised on angry and spiteful rhetoric. And it's so interesting that in so many of Jesus' teachings, what we find, well, all of his teachings, what we find is that he's the perfect embodiment of what he says. John's gospel tells us that Jesus was full of grace and truth. He speaks the truth to sinners of all kinds, an honest word, but he does so with grace. He says, "Neither do I condemn you, grace." And then he says, "Go and sin no more, truth." When Jesus speaks to us, he speaks truth. He confronts our sin, but he does so without condemnation. He speaks truth with invitation. And his words are healing words because of it. I've had a number of bosses over the years, maybe too many, I don't know. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that they've erred on all sides of the grace-truth divide. Maybe think in your mind of different bosses that you've had. But one interaction stands out in my mind. It was about 15 years ago. I had slipped in an area of confidentiality. It wasn't a worst-case scenario in that it never went beyond. It never went to the place where it harmed an individual, but I had slipped, and there was no doubt about that. I just didn't know it. Well, word had gotten back to my supervisor that this had taken place, and he called me into his office, and he said, "Dan, I have something difficult to say to you." Do you hear the beauty of that? Just a direct, honest, straightforward, "I have something difficult to say to you." And he explained to me that the specific confidential information had reached him, that there was only one path by which it could have come, and he told me plainly, with no anger, no malice, this could never happen again. It was an interesting conversation. he explained to me that people could be severely hurt had this information gotten out in a broader sense. And he was explicit in what the failure was. He didn't whitewash, didn't dismiss, didn't wipe it away, but neither did he condemn me or hold it against me moving forward. Straightforward, honest, genuine communication, full of grace, full of truth. I was corrected, and you might guess, I appreciated it. And I didn't, you know, next time we had a meeting, I didn't slink into the office with my tail. He didn't demean me. He didn't run me down. Just straightforward, clear communication. And this is what Jesus does for us. He speaks truthfully to us about our failures and our sins. He speaks faithfully to us, inviting us to turn and find life and forgiveness. His words are healing words. And when our words are like this, when they speak honestly, truthfully, and graciously, then we, his people, become a source of healing in our world through our words. Honest, genuine words, not manipulative, not twisting, healing words, not words with selfish agendas, straightforward communication, not twisted attempts to harm. This is what Jesus calls us into. This is how we live the gospel, and this is why this is so important to Jesus. So important. Now, this is a strange name to bring up at this time, but Jordan Peterson is a bit of a lightning rod personality, a former psychology professor who now has an extensive online presence, and probably some would accuse him of some of the things that I've mentioned here. Sometimes you appreciate what he says, and other times you're like, whoa, that's a little heavy. But one clip that sticks out for me is when Peterson is asked, why do you do what you do? Why do you travel around? Why do you make all these videos? Why do you put yourself in a place where you have so much animosity built up against you? And at this point in the conversation, if you've seen the video, you know that he becomes a little emotional, like his eyes water up and his voice gets a little shaky. And he says, I had no idea the degree to which people were dying for a word of encouragement. He goes on, to get a taste of the depth of despair that can be ameliorated with not much more than some words of encouragement, some statement that you as a human are not worthless. He says, people are literally dying for lack of that. Words are powerful, powerful things. Words spoken in the past that have done tremendous harm and reshaped paths. But the good news today, friends, is that words are powerful on the positive side too. And that a community that speaks words, that looks for those ways to intervene and encourage and bless and strengthen, a community like that can have a tremendous impact for healing in our world. It's so necessary. Because people are literally dying for lack of it. Friends, this is really important to Jesus because the power of life and death are in our words. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we acknowledge our failure in these areas. We acknowledge just how hard it is to break from these patterns. We ask that you'll forgive us for these things. Forgive us for our words that have harmed, for the ways we've twisted them. And Lord, we're pleased to hear your words that when we confess our sins, you are faithful to forgive and to cleanse. And so as we've confessed, I pray cleansing over us, that those patterns, that those habits would be washed. That you place within us a new spirit that speaks words of life. With truth, genuineness, honesty. make it so in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.